Well, good evening. This morning, we talked about Ephesians chapter 6, and we talked a lot about prayer. And one thing that I referenced this morning while we were talking about prayer is this encouragement in Ephesians chapter 6 to be alert and always persevere in prayer. The idea of being alert, there are a number of times in the Bible when Jesus is telling his disciples to be alert, but one of them is when he is in Gethsemane, which we just sang about. He tells them to be alert and to pray while he goes to pray. And we talked about how the one in that story who prayed faithfully, Jesus, was prepared for the temptations that lay ahead, and he was able to overcome them, and he faithfully endured and was faithful to God even through the cross. While the other disciples, the ones who did not pray, they, one by one, fell away or abandoned or denied. And so what I thought we would do tonight is look a little bit more in depth at one of the accounts of that event from the Gospel of Mark. And so turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And we're actually going to look at Mark chapter 14. It's a long chapter. It's, 72 verses. And so we're not going to go verse by verse through the whole thing, but we are going to kind of zoom out and look at some major storylines, particularly related to the disciples in the garden and the disciples leading up to the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus and the failures of the disciples. We'll see that basically Mark 14 is a story of how one event after another leads to Jesus faithfully enduring and growing closer to the cross while his disciples begin to shrink back and fall away. In fact, you'll see that a couple of things are mentioned. One of them is Judas betraying Jesus. It is in this chapter that Jesus predicts that that will happen. Peter denying Jesus. It is in this chapter that Jesus predicts that will happen. And it's later in this chapter that Judas does betray Jesus and that Peter does deny Jesus. And it's also in this chapter that Jesus tells all the disciples, you will all fall away. And it's in this chapter that they all do. And so one of the things you'll see is there are a number of concerning predictions that Jesus makes. I will be betrayed, I will be denied, and all of you will fall away. And then every one of those things happens just as Jesus said by the time you get to the end of it. So it's 72 verses, but it's really a powerful 72 verses. And it's an important call, I think, to us to remember that Satan will often use the darkest and most difficult times when we are at our weakest and most confused to try to attack us. You know, Satan could have tried to get Peter to deny Jesus so many other times. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, if a servant girl would have gone up to Peter and said, "Do you know Jesus?" I'm almost 100% certain he would have said, "Absolutely, yes, I do. I am one of those who is with him." There are many times in his life where if being asked that question, he would have faithfully and proudly said, "Yes, I am a follower of Jesus." But on this particular night, when he had just seen his Lord arrested, he had seen the other disciples abandoned, the whole movement that he's been a part of for the last several years is starting to fall and crumble before his eyes, and he's thinking, why didn't Jesus fight them in the garden? Why is he, like, all of his understandings of who the Messiah is supposed to be are being questioned, and he's trying to figure all this out, and he doesn't have time to get all of his answers sorted out. He's in a courtyard, scared and confused and concerned about his own life and concerned about Jesus and concerned about the whole movement. And it's at that moment, as he's grappling with all of these issues, that he's put on the spot now. Now is when you have to defend your faith. Now is when you have to give an answer. And he didn't seem to have his answers. And so he waffled. I don't know him. And he does that three times. And it's a reminder to me that earlier in the Gospel of Mark, I bet Peter would have been able to stand up and say it. Later, after the resurrection, I bet he would have been able to stand up and say it. But it's at this night, at this moment, that's when Satan uses to make him give an account. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't always let us prepare for the test. He doesn't always let us have all of our strength and our wits about us. He will often attack when we're at our weakest. It's why we need to be alert. and to persevere in prayer. It's why we need to try to stay alert, because that's when we're most likely to be attacked. But I think that's one story of the type of thing that happens throughout Mark chapter 14. And so turn with me to the beginning of Mark 14, and we're actually going to begin and end by talking about this literary device that Mark often uses. And I've mentioned it before. You guys have probably heard me mention it before. But it is sometimes called like a sandwich structure, or a Markan sandwich is sometimes what scholars have called it. And it is where he'll begin a story, and then later on, he'll finish that story. And right in the middle of it, he'll put what at first might seem like an unrelated story. But then as you go back and you read the whole thing again, you'll realize there's connections between these stories. They help you interpret one another. And so that middle story, if you were to take it out, you could actually just read the first and the last verses, and you don't even realize you would have missed anything. Let's start. Let's just read Mark chapter 14, and I'll start off and I'll read the first two verses. And then we'll skip verses 3 through 9, and I'll read verses 10 through 11. And you know what it'll sound like? It'll sound like we haven't missed anything. I'll start. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot among the people. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. See how you can just read that? They're looking for someone to betray him, and then Judas goes off to them. He says, I'll be the one, and they work it out, a plan with money. It just reads smoothly right through. But right in the middle of that, there's actually this story, verses 3 through 9. And it's a really important story, especially as you consider what just happened on the outsides of it. So let me read those to you really quickly. Verses 3 through 9. It says, while he, that's Jesus, was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of costly perfume and pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And some were indignant, remarking to one another, why is this perfume being wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. So a denarius, or denarii, plural, that's a day's labor. So like if you were to spend a day out working, that's what you would get. That's generally, you know, it's the standard day's labor. So 300, think about the Jewish calendar. You don't work on Sabbath day, so you remove like 52 Sabbath days. Like this is basically a year's worth of work that it would take to buy this extraordinarily costly perfume. And she uses that in one night just to anoint Jesus on this night. And the disciples are thinking, that is a waste of money. Like that is not, that could have, you could have done so much more with that. They end up saying, this is verse 5. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money been given to the poor. And they were scolding her. You know, Jesus has taught them to care about the poor, right? We can see where they're coming from. You know, this is kind of interesting. When you read Mark, there are a number of stories. You'll see it in Mark 14 where we're just told like one of the disciples did this or the disciples did this. When you read John, John is always way more specific with like, it was Judas. Later on in Mark 14, one of the disciples pulls out a sword when Jesus is being arrested and swipes the servant of the high priest's ear off, right? Well, when you read John, he says it was Peter, but Mark just says one of the disciples. And there are some thoughts about, you know, John might be the last of them written. And so you're more likely to give that information if he's not going to get arrested for that, like maybe after the death of Peter. Whereas Mark, if Peter's still alive, you might want to keep that quiet. I don't know if that's the reason why. There are some who think that that might play into why some of the earlier gospels don't tell you and some of the, you know, John will tell you. But all of this is to say, Judas did have a vested interest in money being given to the poor because he often pilfered from it and lined his own pockets with it. But that's actually not said in Mark yet. So we're sticking with Mark right now. And Mark just says the disciples are unhappy about this. They are indignant, thinking this money could have been used for something else. And Jesus says to them in verse 6, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. I love that response because sometimes it's just as simple as that. Sometimes we can look at a good deed that someone has done and we can think, you know what? I would have done a better deed. Or this good deed could have been done this way. Or you could have, you know what? If she would have taken that and given it to the poor, that would have been a good thing. They're not wrong in that. But is there anything wrong with this woman who, in the presence of her Lord and Messiah, offers him the most precious and valuable gift that she has? Is there anything wrong with that? Not at all. That's a wonderful thing to do. As a matter of fact, that's something that is a pretty powerful example of the type of sacrifice we should make in the presence of the Lord. And as we consider the Lord and as we think about who he is, what would we be willing to sacrifice in order to honor him and in order to give the best that we have to him in our worship, in our obedience, and in our lives? Like, this is a powerful example. And that's what Jesus says. He says in verse 7, you will always have the poor with you. And that's true. That's not, by the way, a way of saying, so it doesn't matter what you do with the poor. They're always around. You have your entire lives to serve the poor. That is something that you should do. But what's happening right here is a unique moment in all of human history where the incarnate God is preparing for his death, and she gives him this most sacred and valuable gift that she has. So he says in verse 7, he ends it, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. He says, that's what she's done. She has done something actually central to the gospel here. His death and his burial, she has taken place in those events by anointing him prior to the burial. And so, verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. That's a powerful thing to say. This woman, because of her great sacrifice, her great financial sacrifice, as a small way of honoring Jesus prior to his death, she becomes part of the telling of the gospel story, which is why I think it's in the Gospel of Mark. Whenever this gospel is read, people will know about this woman. And so here you have this beautiful picture of someone offering like the most expensive thing that they have in order to honor Jesus. But remember that first story that we read, the one at the beginning, at the end. Isn't that the exact opposite of what you see this woman doing? Judas is the one who betrays Jesus for money. She gives the most that she could possibly give, her most expensive thing, in order to honor him. Judas takes a relatively small amount of money in order to betray him. And here you have the great contrast. Sometimes when you see these sandwiches, they're similarities, but sometimes there are stark contrasts where you're supposed to see, oh, wow, not only did she do a good thing, but compared to the disciples who just rebuked her, by the way, she is giving us the perfect example of what ultimate sacrificial discipleship is all about. And the disciples, and Judas in particular, are showing us the example of what it means to trade Jesus for any small thing you can get somewhere else in the world. And by the way, this is something that disciples of Jesus have a tendency to do. Whether it's a small amount of pleasure here, or a small amount of money here, or a small amount of pride here, we can trade Jesus in any one of these circumstances so that we can get this small benefit and we just set him to the side. And so here you're getting this powerful contrast between this unnamed woman who gives everything that she has and the named disciple Judas who trades Jesus for just the tiny little bit. And I think the question is, who are you going to be? That's how Mark 14 begins. It begins by drawing up this contrast, and the reader has to figure out, what type of response am I going to have to Jesus? Am I going to trade him for a little bit of ease, or am I going to give up everything I have for him? Well, as you keep reading, we'll see that Jesus then does gather with his disciples in the upper room. He has the room prepared. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper. He has the Passover with them. And then as part of the Passover, he gives renewed significance to a particular part of it, which is the unleavened bread and the cup that was passed around. And instead of these being symbols of them leaving Egypt in the Passover, so the Passover is this reminder of the Exodus out of Egypt, and there was blood that was put on the doorpost, and there was a lamb that was eaten, and there was unleavened bread. So the reason it's unleavened is because they had to leave Egypt so quickly, they didn't have time to let the bread rise. And so it was this reminder of this escape. And so there was this annual reminder of this God-ordained deliverance and escape from the hands of their enemies and the hands of slavery to the freedom that God is giving them. And Jesus takes a part of that and says, when you see this fruit of the vine, and when you see this bread, I want you to now think not of the escape from Egypt, but of the escape from sin that you have through me. This blood represents, or this fruit of the vine represents my blood that is shed for you in the new covenant that we have in that blood. And this bread, it represents my body. I am the lamb, and that blood that brought salvation to those households, that's the blood that I am shedding for you. And so this is something that becomes a regular communal part of church fellowship and of our lives together. This is something that we did earlier today, and it has sacred significance to it. So it's during this Passover meal that Jesus institutes this, and then he sings this song with his disciples, and they leave and they go to the Mount of Olives. Now look with me at verse 27. This is, Jesus has, actually, before you look at verse 27, just back up to verse 18. And it says, as they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me. And so there you get, we already talked about Judas and the betrayal, but there you get this warning or this prediction about the betrayal. Now look with me at verse 27. It says, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's from Zechariah 13. But in that passage, you have this warning that one of them is going to betray. They are all going to fall away. And when Peter hears that, he can't disagree with Jesus more. He says, that won't be me. Okay, I know these other guys might, but not me. If you look at verse 29, it says, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, I will not. And Jesus says, truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. And Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And you know what? I think I believe him. Right then, I think I believe him at that moment. But some events are going to unfold where when he actually has to put that into practice, he's not going to. So as you keep reading, Jesus is going to be arrested in the garden. And Jesus is going to be arrested, and they're way outnumbered. And yet it is Peter, Mark doesn't tell us it's Peter, but it's Peter who pulls out the sword and is ready to fight. I think Peter is prepared to die in that moment. But I think he's willing to die fighting. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. We're not called to die fighting. We're called to die in self-sacrifice, carrying our crosses for the sake of the kingdom, to die in imitation of Jesus. Jesus could have fought and won, right? Like Jesus could have called angels and he could have won that battle quickly. In the Gospel of John, the fact that his disciples don't fight is a telltale sign that this is the kingdom of God. He says when talking to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be delivered over to you. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. The fact that they're not fighting shows that this kingdom is not like worldly kingdoms. Worldly kingdoms fight, but his kingdom does not fight. And so Peter, I think if he can fight, I think he's willing to die for him. I think he would go in a blaze and people would remember how bravely he fought and how strong he was. But that's not what he's asked to do. And that's not what Jesus does. Jesus is arrested right in front of him. Jesus is mocked and doesn't even stand up for himself. Jesus is spat upon and is beaten. And Peter sees this weakness, and that's what he struggles with. That's what makes it so hard. It's easy in a room with the person. You've seen him raise the dead. You've seen him heal people of leprosy and of all kinds of diseases. You've seen him still storms. You've seen him walk on water. You've seen him feed thousands. You can say, now this person is the Messiah. I will fight and I will die for him. But when you see someone who's being dragged off, who looks weak, who's being spat upon, who's being mocked, and you say, that's not what I signed up for. That's not what I thought this movement was doing. I saw all kinds of glory earlier. There's no glory in that. That's the confusion and the battle that Peter is no doubt grappling with as he's put on, as he's put in a position to now have to stand up for his faith. But at this point, before they go to Gethsemane, Peter says, no, Jesus, I will not fall away. I will be with you. I'll even die for you. And Jesus says, you'll deny me three times. By the way, remember that number. Right at the end of verse 30. You yourself will deny me three times. Three is going to become an important number throughout the rest of this book. It's the third day that Jesus is raised from the dead. There are a number of threes that happen. But there's another three, a pretty famous one, right here in this chapter that I've already made reference to a couple of times, where Peter will deny him three times, but he's going to do something else three times first. Let's keep reading. So they end up in verse 32, they go to Gethsemane, and I'll start in verse 32. It says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Be alert. Keep watch. That's the phrase that we were talking about from Ephesians chapter 6. A very similar phrase. Well, when he goes into verse 35, it says, and he went a little beyond them, and Jesus fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Notice that beginning statement, all things are possible for you. You can do this. You have the power to do this. Like, God is omnipotent. God can do anything. Can you not find a different way for this to take place? Can there not be some other means by which we bring forgiveness to people? Can there not be some other means to be the foundation of the kingdom? You can do anything. Choose something better. You know? What else is there? But Jesus doesn't end with saying that. He says, but your will is ultimately what I will follow. Not my will, but your will be done. This is a profound moment because the will of Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son of God, and the will of the Father, and the will of the Holy Spirit throughout eternally have been a united will. They have always shared the same will. Jesus now, as a human, has a human will. And for the first time, his will be at conflict with his Father's will. That's how temptation happens. That's how he can make a statement like this. There's something profound that's happening right here in all of eternity where the will of the Son is not matching the will of the Father, at least in the human will of Christ. And so that's what he's praying about. And after this, verse 37, it says, and he came and he found them sleeping, Peter, James, and John. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So notice he says, keep watching and praying so that you don't come into temptation. Temptation is on the horizon. You need to be prepared for it. So keep watching and keep praying. And so then, verse 39, Jesus went away and prayed again the same words. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. I mean, it's like, I'm sorry, I'm tired. Like, it isn't a great answer. But Jesus, at this most pivotal moment of his life, is spending the night earnestly in prayer, and the disciples continue to fall asleep, even though temptation is coming. And so then, verse 41, It says, and he came to them the third time. Notice the third time. Remember, he had just told them, you'll deny me three times. Now they have three chances. Peter has three chances to spend time in prayer as temptation is going to come. And yet instead of that, Peter sleeps one time, two time, three times. So then, verse 42, he says, get up, let us get going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So we already know who that is. Judas then arrives to the scene. And the first prediction about the one who's betrayed him takes place in the next couple of verses where Judas comes and kisses him. And then if you look at verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and with clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I've been with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. So Peter was willing to die, but that's not what happened. He struck the ear, but if you read other gospels, Jesus ends up healing that ear. But the disciples all flee. That's what he says when he says, you will all fall away. That now has happened. So the betrayal has happened. They've all fled has happened. And the final one is the denials. And the story of the denials, Peter's three denials, just like the three times he fell asleep, the three denials, that also takes place in the structure of this sandwich, where Mark will start the story of the denials, then he'll finish the story of the denials, and he'll put another story right in the middle of it. So look with me now at verse 54. Jesus has been arrested, he's been led away to the high priest, and Peter's following. Verse 54 says, Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now skip down to verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. So you could just read this straight through, and you wouldn't even notice you missed anything, right? He goes to the courtyard. He's warming himself by the fire, and as he's down there doing that, one of the servant girls came. Verse 67. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were also with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you were talking about. And he went out to the porch, hoping probably to just be left alone as he grappled with all of this confusion that was taking place. And then verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this was one of them. And again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are of a Galilean too. So they had come from Galilee, and Jesus' group was from Galilee. And so they're saying, well, you got the Galileans here. Surely you are one of them. And Jesus, verse 71, Peter, in verse 71, began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. So Peter, at this frenzied state of confusion, is being followed and accused, and he denies one, two, three times. So the story begins with him going to warm himself by the fire. It ends with him denying Jesus three times and weeping. But right there in the middle, there's this other story, and it's actually the story of Jesus on trial. Let's read that as we bring our lesson to a close. Verse 55 says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony about him, but even their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give a false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple with hands, and in 3 days I will build another without hands. Now, by the way, nothing like that has been said in Mark yet. You do have in John this statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they said it took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to build it in 3 days? But he never said, I will destroy this temple. Like, he never claimed like that he was going to attack the temple or something. And so here they're saying, he said, I will destroy this temple made with hands, in 3 days build another without hands. Like, they're misconstruing what what Jesus could have said in order to make it sound worse and like it's a threat against the temple that he himself, Jesus has warned about the destruction of the temple, just like Jeremiah did and just like prophets before him had done. But Jeremiah didn't say, I'm going to destroy this temple, and Jesus didn't say anything like that. So they're making false testimonies against him. In verse 59, and even in this respect, their testimony consistent. The high priest then stood up and came forward to question Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And notice verse 61, it says, and he kept silent and did not answer. Now, I think the reason Jesus is doing that is he's demonstrating something to us from the scriptures, from Isaiah 53. This servant who is silent before his shearers, the servant who opens not his mouth. Isaiah 53 is this beautiful but gripping depiction of the servant of God who is rejected and ends up suffering and dying for the forgiveness of his own people. And Jesus is entering into that story because the thing we're told about that servant is even while being accused, he did not open his mouth. And so Jesus is following in that same pattern so that we'll see him fulfilling these Isaiah 53 principles, so that we'll begin to see him as the embodiment of that servant. And then verse 61, it says, and the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And here we get for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, the clearest answer from the lips of Jesus as to who he is. Jesus has not been, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says a lot of things about his identity. Jesus will claim, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus will say, you know, a lot of things about I am the good shepherd. And I, like Jesus is pretty emphatic about his divine identity. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a lot more mystery about it. And there's a lot more ambiguity in his answers. Well, right here, you get a clear and direct statement as to exactly who Jesus is. So he shows us by his silence that he's fulfilling the role of that suffering servant from Isaiah 53, but then in his answer, he shows us that he is a few other things as well. He answers in verse 62, I am. That's a pretty powerful phrase. That has theological significance to it. That is the exact same phrase that was used from the burning bush story way back in the book of Exodus when Moses is asking, well, who shall I say sent me? You know, the people are going to ask, and God says to him, I am who I am. You tell them that I am sent you. In Greek, it is ego eimi. That is the phrase that Jesus uses right here in his answer. Are you the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. Directly echoing back to that verse. But then he's going to echo two other passages in his answer as well. He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Okay, and coming with the clouds of heaven. The idea of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven is going to take the reader to Daniel chapter 7. Where you have these empires that are arising from the sea, and they're these different animals, and they're all predator animals. And you would think the kingdom is going to be given to one of these because there's this Ancient of Days who's going to give his kingdom to someone. But he doesn't give it to the lion or the bear or the leopard or the beast. He gives it instead to the Son of Man, who comes riding on the clouds of heaven up to receive this kingdom, where all peoples end up following, honoring, worshiping, and obeying him. And so Daniel 7 is this really important moment where the Son of Man rides the clouds of the heavens to the Ancient of Days who sits upon the throne and receives this kingdom. Right? Jesus, in this moment, is claiming to be the I Am, but also the Son of Man who receives this kingdom. Also that suffering servant who gives his life to save his people. And also, notice that phrase, sitting at the right hand of power. That should take readers in their minds back to Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You have this picture of this Davidic Messiah who sits at the right hand of God. And you have in this one short little compact answer, a ton of imagery from the Hebrew scriptures all put together into one that shows he's the suffering servant of Isaiah, but also the powerful kingdom-receiving Son of Man, the divine Son of Man from Daniel 7, and also the I Am himself who spoke from the burning bush, and also the Messiah who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Like, all of these images are combined right here to this profound, clear answer as to who exactly Jesus is. And it is sandwiched in between Peter saying, I do not know who he is. You have the disciple having the opportunity to directly state, he's explicitly asked, if you were following this man, he says, I don't even know who he was. Jesus is explicitly asked, are you the Son of the Blessed? And he gives the most foundational and direct answer you could imagine. And the people hearing him don't miss it. You can look at verse 64, and it says, all of the high priests saying, what further need do you have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. They all said, any human who gives that answer, that's like the words that he uses right there about the being the I Am, the Son of Man, receiving the kingdom, sitting at the right hand of power, like all of that is divine. No mere human can say something like that. So unless you believe that Jesus is God, that's blasphemy to hear. And that's how they find him guilty. They say these witnesses, they can't, all of their answers are contradicting. But this answer that he gave is clear indication. He's claiming to be divine. That's blasphemy. And so it's at that point that they all agree to condemn him to death. So notice that Peter, in order to save his life, denies Jesus. Jesus, condemning himself, answers emphatically and clearly as to who he is. Like Jesus, by giving the clear right statement, is condemned to death. Peter, to avoid the death, he ends up denying the clear answer. And again, the question is going to be asked of us, who are you going to be? Who are you going to be when you're confronted with who Jesus is? Will you save yourself by denying him, or will you give yourself by claiming to be allegiance to him and claiming to follow him? Right in the middle of these stories is that story of Jesus praying about this moment and the disciples sleeping about this moment. I think when we discuss the necessity and the power of prayer, the whole structure of this chapter is kind of designed to help us recognize there's real power in that moment in Gethsemane. And let's make sure that we are a people who, like the woman in the early part of Mark, we'll give the best that we have in order to honor our Lord. Or like Jesus himself while on trial, we'll answer in truth about who he is. And I think the way that we'll be able to do that is when we, like in the middle of the chapter, we stay faithful in our prayer lives and we grow in our relationship with God and we're trusting as we follow him and we keep in constant communication with him. That's one of the reasons that prayer matters. And it's one of the reasons I think prayer is at the heart of the ministry of Jesus and any successful ministry. Anything you're going to do for the church needs to be grounded and rooted in a faithful prayer life. And so if there's anyone here tonight who would like to make that profound declaration and confession of who Jesus is, please do so. You can name Jesus as Lord of your life. You can have your sins washed away in baptism tonight. And you can live for him from this point forward. If you have the need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.